Good evening. Let's start with a prayer tonight. Let's bow. Father, we're just so thankful to you to be your children, to be have the opportunity to come together in this place, and the blessing and the warmth of this building, and the togetherness of Christian fellowship, that we might encourage each other and give you our praise. It is our prayer that tonight that you would read our hearts as we make our best effort to lift up our hearts and our minds and our spirits to you in praise. We are thankful, Father, that you are not a God that looks on the outside, but that you are one that sees the heart. And I pray that tonight, as we embark upon a new series of studies together, that you would do a marvelous work inside of each one of us, and that you would be the great physician to minister to our sick and ailing hearts where they need it the most. I thank you that we're here together tonight, and I pray that you would open our minds' attention and that you would open our hearts that we might be receptive to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight we're going to start a new series of lessons as we come together here on Sunday nights in the big assembly together. And we're going to be working together slowly through the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. And so if you already have your Bible app or your hardback copy or leather-bound copy, open to 1 Samuel chapter 1, as Bill Walt read from the scripture reading tonight, then that would be a good place to start, and that's where I direct your attention tonight for the lesson, is 1 Samuel chapter 1. I want to introduce what we're talking about this way. Many of us are more aware of what I'm about to say than others, depending upon where we are in our life's journey. But probably all of us, to some degree, should be aware of it, that doctors tell us that there are certain symptoms that you can watch for that might indicate that you're having a heart problem. Those symptoms include, I'm told, feelings of discomfort, pressure, a feeling of heaviness, and even a choking feeling that might be some of the early warning signs that you might be on the verge of a heart attack or having some type of heart problem. Perhaps some of these same symptoms might be found whenever we're experiencing what I might call tonight a spiritual heart problem. Can you relate to feeling, I know you probably can, having feelings of discomfort in your life? Feeling pressure in your life that you just can't seem to endure anymore. Maybe you feel a certain heaviness as the pressures of life are weighing down on you. Or maybe it's the joy of life that seems to just be choked out. Tonight, as we embark upon a series of studies from the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, what we're essentially going to be doing is walking through these chapters, looking at a united theme that seems to me to be just continually explored in this Old Testament book. And what this theme is has everything to do with the heart that God desires. What kind of heart is God trying to cultivate in me? What kind of heart does God really want me to have? And so we're going to be looking at these chapters together and essentially what we're going to try to do and what I want to encourage you to do, what I'm going to be doing, is conducting a self-exam. A self-examination of my own heart. And I want to encourage you to do it too. We're going to be provided tools through this Old Testament book of the Bible to help us in conducting this spiritual self-exam of the heart. And so I'm calling this series, A Heart That God Desires. And in each of these lessons, what we're going to find are certain spiritual medicines that can be applied to sick or burdened hearts to restart them, to give them a jolt and make them healthy and alive and beating vibrantly once more. And so as we start that, we're going to look at chapter 1 tonight, and the title that I've chosen for tonight's lesson, as we think about what kind of heart does God desire, chapter 1, it's pretty clear that the kind of heart God is looking for in you and me is first and foremost, before everything else, is a heart that is poured out before the Lord. We're introduced to a woman in chapter 1 whose heart is sick with sorrow. Her name is Hannah, and she is unable to do what every woman, particularly in this day and age that we're reading, what she has always, from the time she was a little girl, ever wanted to do, and that is to be a mother. And she's unable. And it is absolutely ravaging her heart. And so as we look at chapter 1 tonight, and we explore Hannah's story, you're going to see in her life an example of the kind of heart that God wants, because what she does is she completely lays everything down before the Lord. And if we're going to kind of have the kind of hearts that God wants us to have, it has to start there. It's not an easy thing to do, but it has to start there. You've got to get to the place where you absolutely pour all of it out before the Lord. As we walk through this tonight, I don't know that I necessarily have defined points. I just want us to kind of explore it together. But if I had to give the first thing I want to share with you a point, a title, if you're taking notes, I think the first point would be a fellowship of barrenness. Because Hannah, we see, is in a long line of barren women up to this point in time in the biblical story. But before we get to that, let me just mention to you that really, as you look at her as she's introduced, before you ever even find out that she is infertile, unable to conceive children, unable to bear children, that she seems to have, other than that, she seems to have a pretty perfect life. She has what I would call, this would be Hannah's perfectly imperfect life. Because in one sense, she had everything that a woman could want in this day and age. She has a husband of some social standing. Bill, as I would, by the way, I'm glad that you had to read that and not me, because in those first few verses, there's some really cumbersome names to have to wrestle through when you read it. But those names are there for a reason. It's his pedigree. It's his genealogy. It's showing that he is a man of some standing in his social circle. He apparently is a man of some moderate wealth, because he's able to support not just one wife, but two, which was God allowed and permitted during these days. He has two wives, Hannah and Penina, and he's able to support both of them. And by the way, Elkanah, the husband, genuinely loves Hannah, because you see in verses 5 and verse 8 that he shows some real genuine tenderness and affection for Hannah. And by the way, this family is a family of faith. They do exactly what a faithful Jewish family should do. Every year they faithfully go to the tabernacle. They go to Shiloh, and they sit at the sacrificial meal, and they go to worship. And so by all those accounts, it seems like Hannah's got the perfect life in many ways. But there's a problem. Although Elkanah loves her, Hannah has to share his love with another. And the one that Hannah has to share her husband's love with, Penina, is a woman who is unusually fertile, having lots of children, but she has got a mouth on her, and she is a thorn in the side of this woman named Hannah. You see it in verse 2, you see it again in verses 6 through 7. Now, unlike her rival, Hannah is unable to bear any children, we see in the latter part of verse 2. Verse 5 tells us the reason why is because the Lord had closed her womb. Now that is especially noteworthy, that the Scripture would say the Lord had closed her womb. And the reason it's noteworthy is because in verses 6 and 7, every time they go up to Shiloh to worship God, it is a reminder that the Lord has not blessed her with children. Now, let me just say here by side note, we need to be very understanding, brothers and sisters, of people that have, that people of faith that have had significant challenges in their life, and not be too quick to judge them when it, when coming back to church is the hardest thing they could do. Now, you know some people like this that have experienced the death of loved ones, and sometimes after a death, the hardest thing for you to do, ironically, is to go back to church. Because there's a, there's just this reminder that is there. Well, it's hard for Hannah, but it's doubly hard for her because every year, without fail, year after year after year, look at what Peninnah does in the worship assembly. She reminds Hannah of the fact that the Lord has closed her womb. She just continues to provoke her. Verse 6, because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and couldn't eat. And so Peninnah continues to remind Hannah of this reality. And so it is increasingly difficult for Hannah to go up to the house of the Lord, and yet she continues to go. Now, it's interesting to me, as I alluded to a second ago, that Hannah is in the best company of all. She is in a long line of barren women in the biblical narrative. It's interesting to me that the storyline of Scripture continues to give story after story of women that are infertile. Sarah in Genesis 11. There's some indication that Rebekah in Genesis 25 may have experienced infertility for quite some time if you look at the chronology before she's able to in fact have children. Rachel in Genesis 29, Manoah's wife in Judges 13, and even Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. But here is the great irony of it. As you look at this continual theme of women in the line of God's unfolding redemptive story being infertile, it seems that God's instruments in raising up key figures in the history of redemption are the result of women that had previously been barren. Whether we're talking about the promised seed of Isaac, the father of Israel, Jacob, the saviors and preservers of Israel like Joseph, Samson, and Samuel, or even the forerunner of the Messiah himself, John the Baptist. All of these individuals are born to women that for lengthy periods of time it appeared as if they were unable to have children. And I think that's noteworthy. Because Hannah shares in what might be called the fellowship of barrenness. And the importance of that is this. God, and you got to hear this now. Here's your point for your sermon. God's breakthroughs often begin with barrenness. New chapters often begin only when we come to the point of complete nothingness. We got nothing left. When we come to the place of utter weakness and surrender and barrenness, it's then that the Lord moves in and say, now you're ready for me to do something. Because you've been trying to do it this whole time. Throughout God's history, you see that. New chapters always beginning with nothing. In fact, from the very beginning, God did it that way. There was darkness and chaos over the surface of the deep. And into that chaos and mess of nothingness, God spoke and started to bring light and organization and creation. And He's been doing it ever since. God has always, it seems, had the tendency to make our total inability His starting point. But you got to confess that you're barren first. And that's where the problem comes in a lot of times. Being infertile, especially in ancient times for women like Hannah, would have been an embarrassment. Women who were unable to have children in that day and age felt like failures. And so confessing to your peer group that you, in fact, or at least it was evident, you were unable to have children was a huge statement. Well, spiritually speaking, it's a big step to confess that you're barren. But this is the first step toward God doing big things in your life. I know you know this verse, but I want to really press it and maybe restate it tonight in a way that you've never heard it before with your heart. In James 4 and verse 6, the Bible says, God opposes the proud. Do you want God in active opposition against you in your life and what you're trying to do? Then keep going down that life of being filled with yourself. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. You see, before God will do great things in my life and in your life, we must first confess our need, confess our barrenness. Because the first word of the gospel has always been repentance. It always has been. When John the Baptist came as a forerunner of the Messiah, he said, repent. When Jesus first started preaching the message of the kingdom, the first word was repent. The first word of the gospel has always been repentance, and the first action of the gospel has always been confession, and always will be. But you know, God uses the weak. Just like He used Hannah to bring about exactly what Israel needed in their hour of greatest need, a true prophet. When God seemed to have been silent for so long. But you see, it's when God's people are without strength, without resources, without hope, it's then that God loves to stretch forth His hand from heaven. Once we see where God often begins, then we might understand really what it's about and be encouraged. It's when we confess that we're weak that finally we make room for the power of God to come in. God's power works best in our weakness, according to the Apostle Paul when he prayed so fervently for that thorn in the flesh to be removed in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It is when I'm weak, it's then that I'm strong. Because God's power is perfected in weakness. You see, confessing we are barren is the first step, because God's breakthroughs often begin with recognizing our barrenness. But not only that, God's blessings come through our distress. Hannah is not only barren. To add insult to injury, Hannah is also in great distress. Peninnah, her rival, continually is provoking her, taunting her over and over again, as we saw in verses 6 and 7. She's just rubbing it in, making Hannah's life almost intolerable. She's to the point that she's reduced to tears, and when they come together for the sacrificial meal in the worship at the temple of Shiloh every year, when they come together for that banquet, she's so moved to tears every year. Don't you know she dreaded even going? Because she knew it was going to happen again. She's so moved to tears that she completely loses her appetite and can't even eat the sacrificial meal. Imagine what she must have experienced. I got some help on imagining that when I was reading Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary on 1 Samuel, where he tries to imagine and picture what Hannah must have felt like under the continual taunting of Peninnah. Now, before I share it with you, I just want you to see in the text, every year they're coming up to the temple, they're coming to Shiloh, and they're eating a sacrificial meal. You see in verse 9, once they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. So imagine this whole family at the sacrificial meal. And we know every year during the meal, during the time of coming to worship, Penina is continually taunting her. What would that conversation have looked like at that table? Maybe something like this. Listen to the words, perhaps, of Penina. Now, do all you children have your food? Oh, dear me, there's so many of you. It's hard to keep track. Mommy, one of the children speaks up and says, Mommy, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. What did you say, dear? I said, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. Miss Hannah, oh yes, that's right. She doesn't have any children. Well, doesn't she want children? Oh yes, she wants children very, very much. Wouldn't you say so, Hannah? Don't you wish you could have children too? One of the children speaks up. Doesn't Daddy want Miss Hannah to have kids? Oh, certainly he does, but Miss Hannah keeps disappointing him. She just can't have any kids. Well, why not? Oh, well, why? Because God won't let her. Well, does God not like Miss Hannah? Well, I don't know. What do you think? Oh, by the way, Hannah, did I tell you I'm pregnant again? You think you'll ever be pregnant, Hannah? I mean, the text says over and over again, she's taunting her. It had to be something like that. Can you imagine the distress that Hannah is under? Year after year, this went on, verse 7, baiting Hannah, irritating Hannah, destroying her spirit. This constant distress, ironically though, had a good outcome. Because unlike some of us when we're in distress, trying to flee to unhealthy things for comfort, Hannah went to the Lord. In verse 9, when they'd finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. It's ironic, isn't it, that when we're in distress, it's really then that we're finally ready to fully surrender everything to God. I know I found it to be the case in my life over and over again that it's only when I become nothing that God becomes my everything. And Hannah knew that. She felt that. And so what does she do? She shows the kind of heart that God is really after. A heart that pours everything out to the Lord. She exposes her heart for the Lord to see it all. After that sacrificial meal in verse 9, she rushes to the tabernacle. She begins pouring out her heart with a stream of tears before the Lord. Verse 10. I find it interesting that sometimes just tears themselves may in fact constitute a prayer before the Lord. Because Psalm 6 and verse 8 says, the Lord hears the sound of our weeping. Just merely weeping before the Lord, He hears that. And as Christians, we know, having the gift of the Holy Spirit, that when we have groanings of the heart that are so deep and so sharp that we can't even begin to put words into a prayer, the Holy Spirit takes those groans and intercedes for us before the Father. Romans 8:26. So in the midst of her distress, you see, Hannah has nowhere else to turn. She has to run away from Penina's mockery, and Elkanah, bless his heart, he tries his best to be sympathetic toward Hannah. In fact, he says back in verse 8, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you so downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? He means well, but his sympathy is inadequate for her. Even the priest, the clergy, at the temple completely doesn't understand Hannah's grief. He sees her emotional outburst and thinks she's drunk from the sacrificial meal. You had too much to drink in there, didn't you, Hannah? Verses 12 through 14. But then we see she explains really what's going on. Let's pick up at verse 12. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. And Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. And Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my Lord," she says in verse 15. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord." I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Now, interestingly enough, back in verse 11, you'll see that she makes a vow calling upon God Almighty. You'll see that phrase, God Almighty, and some of the other translations will translate it a different way, but consistently through this chapter, she is essentially saying to Yahweh of hosts, or the Lord of hosts, which is one way the Old Testament often refers to God. The New Living Translation gives it this way. She turns to the Lord of Heaven's armies, the heavenly host. What is she doing? She is turning to God because she recognizes that there's no one else to turn to. She must turn to God, but there's nobody better to turn to. Why not turn to the one who has the total command, the almighty command of all the resources of the universe at his fingertips? And here's what's interesting about Hannah's faith, that many times we're intimidated to come before the Lord of hosts, thinking he's got so much on his hands and so much on his plate, and yet this woman, Hannah, assumes that the broken heart of an obscure woman in the hill country of Ephraim matters to him. And she's right. For not even a sparrow falls to the ground without the Lord's attention. And how much more does he hear the affliction of his people? And so Hannah bears a heavy spirit, and she brings it before the Lord, and she pours every bit of it out right there before him. She releases all restraint, all social decorum in her prayer, to the point that Eli thinks she's drunk because of her outburst. But in her anguish, she practices the words of Psalm 142 and verse 2. "I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my troubles before him." You see, Yahweh is a God, the Lord of hosts, is a God who allows you and me to bring our deepest, darkest troubles before him completely unedited. You can bring it all and pour it all out before him. And she does that in her prayer. In fact, she says that again in verse 15 to Eli the priest, "I was pouring out my heart to the Lord." You see, it's when we're in times of great bitterness, or rather great barrenness, perhaps bitterness too, and in times of great distress, that we usually feel the need to try to vent about it. Because when you're carrying the load of distress and barrenness, you feel empty. You see, it's one thing to feel pressure and distress, but put on top of that distress with emptiness. I'm empty and barren and under distress. And when you're feeling that, you feel the intense need to have to talk about that to somebody, to voice your complaint. And so what we tend to do, I know what I tend to do, and probably you do too, is to complain and pour out our heart, all right, but we pour out our heart and we complain to other people around us. We often pour out our hearts to one another, and we whisper a prayer in the morning. And maybe we got it all backwards. Perhaps our complaints to others should be whispers, and we should start pouring out our hearts to the Lord. I wonder, are you emptying yourself? Pouring out yourself, emptying yourself before the Lord, or are you full of yourself? You know, Hannah could have fought back against Penina. She could have gossiped about her. She could have fought fire with fire. She could have constantly complained to Elkanah about how this woman you married is just constantly just adding insult to my injury. But apparently she didn't do that, because in verse 8, Elkanah has to ask her, what's wrong? Now, either he may have been completely oblivious, like some of us husbands. He may just could not have seen what was really going on. But I just suspect it was because Hannah wasn't prone to complaining to him about it. But you see, all of these reactions to our barrenness and our distress indicate that we're still full of ourselves. We're full of arrogance, full of pride. When we complain to others, like I know I'm prone to do, maybe you too, when we do that, we're acting full of ourselves. But Hannah chose to empty herself, and she poured out her whole heart to the Lord. You see, the Lord, what kind of heart does He desire? He desires a heart that is fully poured out to Him. Because when a heart is fully poured out and is empty, it's then that it's ready to be filled. I have found that to be true in my life so many times. I think probably the time that is most stark in my mind is, and most of you know I've mentioned this time before in sermons, but I lived single on my own for 10 years before I met Michelle. And it was not for lack of trying, let me assure you. And I cried out to the Lord and asked the Lord for companionship. And I thought I would find it here or there, somewhere else. And it just never happened. And I tell you, and you've heard others say this too, this is not new, but I found it to be true. I mean, I really did. It was only when I got to the point where I actually prayed to the Lord and I said, Lord, if you mean for me to live the rest of my life like Paul and just live for you and be married to Christ, I'm now at a point where I'm okay with that. And I mean, it was within 6 months that the Lord sent Michelle to me. Now, don't miss the point. Don't get hung up on the illustration and miss the point. The point is this. The point is that it's oftentimes, it's only when you get to a place of utter surrender to the Lord and you have poured out yourself before the Lord that then God says, okay, now you're ready. You're ready for me to answer your prayer. I mean, I know Hannah had to have been praying for a child long before this. Don't you believe she did? So why now does the Lord, in fact, open her womb and she becomes pregnant, verse 20, and gives birth to a son? I think it's because she got to the point where she poured out her heart before the Lord. And in due time, she gave birth to a boy. And Hannah was wise because she named him Samuel, which roughly in the Hebrew means, I asked of God and was heard. So, in closing, what kind of heart does God want from you? What kind of heart does He want from me? A heart that is fully poured out before Him. But I must warn you, our hearts resist that tooth and toenail. Your heart will resist that kind of surrender in every way possible. And we may have to go through times of bitterness and barrenness and distress before we get to the point where we're actually ready to pour it all out. She went through a long season of that, year after year. Do you feel barren and distressed tonight? If you do, you might be about to arrive at the very place that you need to be. You might be finally ready to have a heart that is poured out before the Lord. Breakthroughs come to the broken. And usually it's at that point when God is ready to pour in unimaginable blessings and bring revival and renewal to His people. Israel needed renewal. They had a corrupt priest in Eli who didn't discipline his sons, and they were doing unspeakable things even at the tabernacle. Hophni and Phinehas were Eli's two boys. And Israel needed spiritual renewal. They needed restoration. They needed a revival. And the Lord sent a baby boy into the womb of a woman who poured her heart out before the Lord to bring the revival that Israel needed. Tonight, are you ready to pour your heart out before the Lord? If we can help you, if you're ready to confess the name of Jesus, or maybe you need to confess your need for prayer and encouragement from the family here, if we can help you, come to Him as we stand and sing.